In just a moment, I'm going to ask Brother Kenny to step up here and to share with us something. And then after he goes, I'm going to ask my father to come up and share something. And the reason I want them to come up here is so that everyone can hear, including those on our Zoom class. You know, we have in this part of the study purposefully stayed away from talking about examples of problems in the church. And there are a lot of reasons for that. One reason is the time won't permit us to just simply go through every example we might each know about in this place and that. Another is that sometimes that can open fresh wounds, or old wounds, to be fresh again, and can stir up feelings that might not need to be stirred up. But there are two examples that are very different from each other that I'd like for you to hear about and for us to talk about briefly tonight, because I think that they are instructive for us. And they're different in their details, but you'll see that there is something, again, for us to learn. One is on a very small scale, and by that I mean it affects just a couple of brethren. And another is on a larger scale, and it actually affects the whole congregation and perhaps even generations of people. So with that in mind, I'll ask Brother Kenny to come up and tell an account that he has shared.
Yes, we're talking about things that try our faith, and many years ago, in fact, 40-something years ago, when I first come back to serve the Lord and change my life around, I had long hair and a beard and all of that, and I was struggling. But I wanted to try to live for the Lord, and as I started attending, there was a man here that met me right there at the back door, and he said, "Well, Kenny, I'm glad to have you back, and just hope that you'll keep faithful, and if there's any way that I can help you, I'd be glad to." So two or three weeks later, he invited me and Diane to their house for a cookout. And I told the man that worked with him over at DuPont at the time that I was going over there. And he said, "Yeah, I know that guy." And he said, "I really don't think much of him as a Christian." Well, that kind of, you know, shook me a little bit. And I said, "Why did you say that?" He said, "Well, he's involved in every gambling scheme that goes on at DuPont." And he talked like he didn't know him real good, but he said, I know who you're talking about." So whenever I would come and see this guy get up here and lead a prayer, or he would wait on the Lord's table, what do you think went through my mind? I'm thinking he's a hypocrite. And it bothered me because me being new in the faith, and, you know, we've been talking about things that cause us to struggle. And every time I come in and saw him, it was on my mind, but that wasn't the only time. It was on my mind continually. I got to say something to him. That's not easy to do. But I finally got the nerve up after 2 or 3 weeks. It bothered me. I didn't tell anybody else about it. But I called him back in the back room, and I said, "I want to ask you something." And I told him that guy that worked with him, and he said, "Yeah, I know him a little bit. I'm really not familiar with him that much." And I told him what he told me, that he was involved in all of the gambling schemes that went on. And he didn't get mad or upset. He said, "Well, I really don't understand why he said that. But," he said, "give me a little time. I'll get back with you." 2 or 3 days later, that guy that told me that called me on the phone, and he said, "Hey, Kenny," he said, "I was wrong about that man." He said, "That was his brother." And he said, "I didn't know neither one of them too good, but whenever you called his name, I thought that's who it was." Now, it goes to show you that if you handle things the way that the Lord wants us to handle, I could have went and told everybody in the congregation about it, or either I could have said nothing about it. But I couldn't help thinking about Matthew 18:15, that if your brother trespasses against you, you go to him and you tell him you fought between you and him. And that's what I did, and that was solid. And you know, that man's dead and gone today. He finally fell away from the Lord many, many years later, but that helps us to understand that there's going to be troubles in the church. Things are going to arise because we are human beings and we all fail and we all make mistakes, but we need to go to an individual in the spirit of meekness, like Galatians 6 talks about, and settle that between your brother when something like that happens. And I was so glad that I did that after it was over with. You know, it was just a good feeling knowing, well, hey, there was a mistaken identity. So let us always try to do the right thing.
Appreciate that, Ken. Now, another way that Kenny's example differs from the one my father will tell, Kenny was personally involved in this, and he knew it from firsthand. Now, what my father will share is something that he has heard about, but it involved the church that we worshiped with after the fact. So.
Brent said, the events I'm going to relate to you occurred probably about 40 years ago. We moved to a small town. I'm not going to say small town. It was a good-sized town. The congregation that was there, the sound congregation was there. There were probably 12 members on Sunday night, Wednesday night. Sometimes there was just the four of us. And the building that we worshiped in was larger than this building. And as I've learned about the congregation and the history of it and what had happened, it was quite shocking, I would say. It seems that about 40 years prior to us being there, the congregation was probably about 150 to 200 people. And it was a large congregation, I'll leave it at that. As with most congregations, there was some trouble that arose, that came about. And the division became greater and greater as far as attitudes and people reacting to each other. And it got to the point to where they sat on opposite sides of the auditorium. This group sat over here, this group sat over here, and I have no idea what any of the problems were. Like I said, it had been 40 years before we were there. And one Sunday morning, it got so bad. One Sunday morning, they were getting ready to start their worship. Song leader stood over here, and a song leader got up and stood over here and started leading two different songs. And of course, you know, it did not get any better. It was not a worship service. It was a competition to see who could run the other off. And it's the impact, and I think the idea that the impact that kind of situation can carry forward for years and years and years. You know, it was 40 years after we came 40 years after that, after that event happened. And we were there, the congregation was down to maybe a dozen people. 20 years later, that congregation, 20 or 30 years later, that congregation dissolved. It no longer met. But those events and the things that relationships we have and the way we conduct ourselves with each other and with God have an impact on future generations and future the work at that point when that event happened. What do you think the influence of that congregation in the community was? And if the congregation ceased to be a congregation prior to that, truthfully, as far as the congregation of God, I'm sure there were some individuals who had right attitudes and things like that, but as a congregation, they ceased to have any kind of influence. We've talked about salt losing its savor, about the light on a hill. And I think that's an example of a negative example of what can happen and what kind of influence, if we're not careful, that we can have in our communities. And that's something we don't want to happen. We don't want to bring that kind of attitude on. We are to glorify God, not bring any kind of disgrace or disrespect to God.
Thank you. As you can see, very different circumstances, very different outcomes. The first example is just a living example of something we see instructed in the scriptures and really even given as an example with the Apostle Paul confronting Peter, though it was done privately, and that's the way it should have been handled differently. But sometimes we read those passages and we say, well, that's good and fine for somebody else, but not me. But this is exactly how it should work. And it worked out well. And you know, truth be told, even if it had gone another way, and that is that the brother had been involved in sin, that was still Kenny's responsibility. And that would still be the right thing to do for a brother whom he loves. And that could have borne the good fruit of repentance if necessary. And then on the other hand, with the second account, doesn't that sound absurd? To think about two congregations within one building trying to compete with each other. And yet, how do you think it began? Do you think that began by showing up one Sunday and saying, we're going to divide this place, and I'm going to sit over here, and they're going to sit over there? No. It started very small, I'm sure, with perhaps a remark or a favorite person doing this, doing that. And yet, that's the very thing the Lord warns us about. But that's the consequence for letting that go beyond the start of trouble. And we have to deal with the trouble before it becomes a growth that causes more trouble. So what are the attitudes or the ideas that we are to bring from the Word of God to deal, for example, with Kenny's situation, where a brother is thought to perhaps be in sin, and how to deal with that? Now, Kenny addressed some of those things, but I'd like to hear from the congregation. Those of you who don't often speak up, how should we handle that? And let's use scripture. We talked about it Sunday morning. What was one of the passages that Kenny brought up and that I brought up? Matthew 18. Matthew 18, you've got Jesus saying, if a brother sins against you, go to him. So the one who is sinned against is responsible for going to the one who is involved in sin. What else?
Verse 6, we talked about the brother that's overtaken in a fault. You were, which your spiritual go to and then a spirit of meekness. I approached him just as easy as I could because, you know, I wanted to gain my brother back if he had been guilty. And I actually thought he was guilty. Mm-hmm. But turned out to be, he accepted what I said very well. And mm-hmm. He couldn't understand why this man would say that. I don't know him very well, you know. And come to find out, one told me he didn't know him very well either. And he mixed up his
truck. That's right. And let's go to that passage, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Because the way we approach our brethren will have a big impact on the effectiveness of our approach and our purpose. In Galatians chapter 6 and 1, verse 1, as Kenny has alluded to, the scripture says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, and I'll suggest to you that even though Kenny was a restored babe in Christ, still needing to learn much, still needing to experience much, and still needing to prove much, he was still spiritually minded. He was still geared and directed by God's word, which is spirit, in his direction. But it goes on to say, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, if Kenny or if any one of us goes and approaches a brother or sister who we think is involved in sin, but we go in there and we are hot-headed about it, or we are angry about it and just really letting things go, I'm not talking about being bold. I'm just talking about venting our feelings and very, well, we're upset, or we feel we're superior, or we feel like our brother is wrong and we are right. How is that likely going to turn out? Not very good at all. Now, that does not mean that a brother or sister in sin whom we're approaching is okay or right. It doesn't make them innocent because we have sinned in our approach, but it's certainly not going to help the situation, is it? So we have to make sure that we are not only spiritual when we're going to them, but we're going to them as one who is intending to restore in that spirit of gentleness. And we'll have more to say about our attitude in just a moment. Now, with regards to the second situation, oh, go ahead, James.
I was going to also mention the fact, you know, I think that shows love too for the fellow brothers. Mm-hmm. I wanted to take a look over in James chapter 5 and verse 20.
Yes.
Where it reads, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, of course, this was a case of mistaken identity, but, you know, I think that the concept that you approach this brother because you want him to be right with God, mm-hmm. you know, again, shows love for your brother.
That's right.
Also, certainly shows the value of the soul.
That's exactly right. And you can stop any more sin from happening, either on the part of that brother or sister, or in your own heart as you do what's right and not neglect what you ought to be doing. Now, in the other circumstance, obviously, we don't know all the details, and we don't need to know all the details as to how it began, but what one passage might you go to, or what passage do you think about going to with regards to a divided congregation?
First Corinthians.
One of the best examples of the scriptures we have of this very thing is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where there is a division that took place. Now, how Paul deals with that, that is actually the Holy Spirit who does that, is to address their need for unity, and more importantly, their need for unity in Christ. It's not just being united, get over your troubles and get along. It's the idea that you need to be of one mind in Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If someone would read for us verse 10, and let's see, down through verse 13. James, please.
From verse 10. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ the body? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?
Now, that's a passage that deals with the very subject we're talking about at any stage. And that's a passage that we could use as individuals or as a congregation to help combat that kind of thinking that sees one brother putting themselves against the other as far as the worship and work of the Lord's church goes. And that's the very passage we should appeal with our
to with our brethren about when we see that kind of division beginning. We've got to deal with that sooner rather than later. And of course, in that congregational setting where you've got two congregations essentially meeting under one roof, one on one side, the other on the other, at the same time, that violates all sorts of passages and all sorts of commands and instructions and attitudes prescribed by God's word. For example, not only not be divided, rather in the positive be of one mind, but also think about the fact that that wasn't done decently and in order. That was the absolute definition of confusion. And then also, what was edifying about any of that? To edify is to build up. But that kind of circumstance, that's what is destructive. And that I would assume, and I think it's safe to assume based on what we saw as evidence, that there were perhaps generations lost because of that kind of division that took place because of people's attitudes. Can you imagine if it began with just two people like Yodi and Syntyche? They're not getting along. And then they involve their families. And then those families involve other brethren. That's why Paul, or in part, said, I urge Yodi and Syntyche, get along. And brethren, you help them get along. You see, the responsibility is on the congregation, not just Yodi and Syntyche. And so there is a very real responsibility for us, because as absurd as that situation sounds, it really happened. And what does Paul say in Corinthians about, or either in Galatians, about our going to a brother? We've got to consider ourselves, lest we also fall. Can
I find about Amos 3:3? It said, can two walk together except they be agreed? And it goes along with what Jesus prayed for in John 17, that all would be one, that the world may believe thou hast sent me. That's a number one reason that atheists give for not believing in God is religious division. I read that in an article a number of years ago. And, you know, they got a point. Well, when you see all of these different denominations, and they all say that they believe in Christ, they believe in God, but everyone wears a different name, they preach a different doctrine, they got a different plan of salvation, they worship different, you know, what's the atheist supposed to believe?
And even among those who are interested in the truth, but they see that confusion, they see that division, they don't know where to turn. And it's just so confusing because there's too many choices. And in their minds, unless they're truly seeking the truth, well, they don't seem to have a chance, because what's the point? Well, everyone says they're right. They can't all be right. Any other question or comment about that? Those circumstances are about what we've talked about thus far. Yes, Terry.
Just a little comment. At the time of the teaching, we taught first principle of the world was God. And that's a basic lesson. Being able to turn over the sheep, you know, even as I think the scripture was written, that you suffer wrong. Even if you actually suffer wrong, you know, because Jesus, he suffered. That's how exactly we should follow him. We don't have to always be right to be, you know, correct or whatever. We can suffer wrong and still accomplish great things. You know?
Well, that's right. And in fact, we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Well, we're here in 1 Corinthians. I think we're here in 1 Corinthians. I am anyway. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because this is one of the places we left off last week in our class. Our question, and this is going to tie in with what Terry has just said, the question we've been dealing with in our lesson is, what can we do to help the weak maintain their faith when problems in the church arise? And one of the things that Terry pointed out, and that we're going to address briefly here, is that I don't have to stand up for my rights. I can forego my rights or my freedom or my liberty for the sake of my brother or sister, or in fact, the kingdom of God. Yes.
In fact, the situation I think you talk about one on one, you need to be very careful when somebody comes to you if it doesn't involve you. If you get involved in a situation and don't go to the person that's involved, you're sinning too.
So repeat that again. If somebody comes to you and you're not involved in that?
Okay. Somebody's got a problem with me.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of coming to me, they come to you. If you sit down with them and talk with them, carry on with them, and never come to me, you don't pick him up right then and go to the person who's got the problem.
Yeah, you're getting involved in things you ought not. You ought to direct that brother to the one that's involved in that. And there's an article that one of my good friends has, I'm trying to remember if he wrote it or if he simply referenced it, but it's about a brother's dime. And you know, back whenever payphones were a dime at some time, this brother would carry a dime around at any time he was talking with brethren. And somebody had something to say about a brother or sister in Christ, he would put that dime down on the table and say, call them. Instead of telling me about it, you call them. And that would end it. Because not only does it put the responsibility where it belongs, but it keeps us from being involved in things that we ought not. Because what does that become if we involve ourselves in the business of somebody else? A gossip. Busybody. That's not to say that there aren't times where we can be involved to be a true help, where we are involved in that because of what we know or what we do. But we need to be very careful about that and not assume that we belong in that situation. It's better to point them, take them to the brother or sister rather than getting involved. Thank you. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, again, the idea of not exercising our liberty, not exercising our freedom, though it is perhaps our right. Let's see what Paul has to say about that. And this is, again, one of those texts we looked at this last Sunday, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. If someone would read verses 9 through 12, please.
But beware lest someone somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ.
Okay, so now in the larger context, and it really begins earlier in this text, consideration is meat offered to idols. And at this time, in this place, what the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, says, it's neither here nor there. It does not matter. That meat is not in one way holy or is it sinful in and of itself. But he says, you don't eat of that meat if it's going to cause your brother or sister to stumble. Because Christ died for them. And if they sin and you're involved in that, then you're bearing responsibility for that. As he said, you sin against Christ. Now, what if a brother says, but it's my right, my freedom? What do we say to that brother?
Need to be concerned about his brother over himself.
That's right. You need to be more concerned about your brother rather than yourself, than your own freedoms. Yes, you could do that, but you don't need to do that. That's not something you must do in order to be right with God, nor to be saved and go to heaven. But in fact, if you violate this, you are guilty and responsible before God, and that will keep you from heaven.
Yes. I think that's addressed in Colossians chapter 3, starting verse 12, last part of verse 12. It says, put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, you should also do. Mm-hmm.
And so there's a responsibility we have in not only our attitude, but our actions. And it has to do with our righteousness and our brethren and their righteousness. Yes, ma'am, Ramon.
Romans chapter 14, verse 1, if anyone is weak in the faith, but not to speak over that faith.
That's exactly right. If I've got a brother or sister in Christ who is weak in their faith, then I need to be careful about how I conduct myself, what I engage in, how I talk around them. And what does it say there? And you read that just right. Not to dispute over doubtful things. I don't need to get engaged in conversation with them. It's going to cause them to doubt their faith. doubt the word of God or doubt the way they should be walking in their Christian life. I should be building them up, bearing with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves, as Romans would say in chapter 15, verse 1. But is that the attitude that is so prevalent in our country today?
Over and over, you hear people say, I don't care what people think about that. As Christians, we need to be concerned for people. Right? Because we're supposed to be a light unto the world, the salt of the earth. And if we're unconcerned what people think, we live in a dangerous way before the Lord.
That's right. And I really am glad that Terry brought up that point about Jesus being our example. Did he give up his rights? Did he suffer wrong at the hands of sinful men? Was he in violation of the law, or was the law violating him? The law was violating him. The law was violating his rights. And yet our Lord, who could have stopped it all and brought everyone into judgment at that moment, did not. Why? Because he had a heart for the lost. Because he saw the greater good that could be done by his own self-sacrifice. And he knew that that wasn't the right thing to do. Stand up and speak out. In fact, what does it say about his voice or his words when he was reviled, when he was spit upon, when he was accused and harangued? He was mute. He was silent. And that's not only said from the perspective of the prophecies in the Old Testament, but also then from the prophets in the New Testament saying the very same thing. And again, Peter says he is our example in these things. And yet that is not the attitude of our culture nor our country so oftentimes. But it would be better to be a Christian than to be popular or to be trending or to be whatever the word is, going along with the crowd. I would rather be right with the Lord. But is that hard sometimes? Would it be hard when you've got congregation divided and you've got one group who sits on this side, another group who sits on this side, and they've got their favorite song leader and favorite song leader, maybe even their favorite preacher and a preacher? Would it be hard to be the one voice of reason who stands up meekly but boldly and goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and reads those passages? That'd be hard. Is that the very thing that needed to happen? Yes, sir.
I think we've been reading about getting the leaven, and now obviously the congregation needs to talk about it. They didn't get the leaven, and now.
That's right. And it is something that needs to be done again sooner than later. You leave it alone, and it becomes something much greater, much worse than what it ever was to begin with. And that example of leaven among the lump is a wonderful demonstration of that. Yeah. Have you ever made bread and seen the leavening action at work? It changes the size of that bread loaf, doesn't it?
The whole thing.
And is it quiet or loud? It's quiet. But it's a big effect. And sometimes the pan or the pot can't even hold it. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 9:22. If you're there in Colossians 3, go back to 1 Corinthians 9. If you're there in chapter 9 already, then look at verse 22. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking. Now remember, Paul has a lot of rights. He is a citizen of Rome and a Jewish citizen. And as far as the Jewish citizenry goes, he would be in the elite status. He was at the top as far as mankind was concerned, as a Jew. And as a Roman, he had every right of a Roman-born citizen. He also was an apostle, so you could say he had extra rights in that respect of authority, responsibility, privilege, ability. I don't mean he has any extra spiritual right, but you get my point. And yet, what does he say in verse 22 of chapter 9? Somebody read that for us, please. James.
So it says, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some.
So he's now here. Is he talking about compromising with righteousness? The context is, I'm dealing with meats, I'm dealing with brethren. If I have to give up the meat in order to help my brethren, then that's fine. I'll be like them, because that's what helps them spiritually. If I'm with a brother who sees no problem with it, I'll eat that meat because I don't want to be a problem for him as well.
I think the next verse kind of completes that idea. Mm-hmm. It says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it.
Mm-hmm.
So it does not, nothing does violates the gospel. He does it for the sake of the gospel.
That's right. And there are a lot of examples we can go to. Timothy and Titus and their circumcision and all of that. We're not going to go there tonight. But these are important things. You know, the idea that I'm not going to do something, though it's my right. And let's go to Exodus chapter 34 briefly. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, we're going to begin in verse 29. Moses has been up on the mountain. Moses has been with God. And he was there, it says in verse 28, with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now look at verse 29 with me. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them, him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of the face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, why did Moses put the veil on his face? To cover his face. Why?
People were afraid. I mean, it's something different.
Yeah, people were afraid. And so in order to accommodate his brethren, what did he do? He put a veil on. Could he have said, this is the glory of the Lord. Get over it. Could have. But he said, toughen up. Wouldn't have been the right thing to do. What did he do? He showed deference to his brethren because they were afraid. And when he went into the Lord, he took that veil off. He saw the Lord, as it were, face to face. And I know there's some things we could talk about there. But the idea is, when he was before the Lord and there was no one present who would be afraid, he took the veil off. Now, without getting into any political discussion, is there a parallel to us today? Do you see a parallel? If my brother or sister or even someone in this community feels the need to wear a mask because they're afraid, or I feel the need to wear a mask because I'm afraid, or I feel the need to wear a mask for precaution's sake, is that something that I should do and be allowed to do without harassment, without ridicule, without any sort of talk about your fear, my fear? Absolutely. This isn't something that he saw as my right. Get over it. He had compassion for his brethren. He was thoughtful of them. And there are a lot of churches, not a lot, there are some churches that have had great problems because of this very thing, because they do not love each other as they should. Give up their right, their freedom, in order to bear with one another, help one another, and do the best for one another. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Please First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Here the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica saying, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Four instructions given by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to brethren. First, a warning. What is a warning? If someone's walking out of line, if someone's not cooperating, if someone's not obeying the rules or engaged in a spiritual activity, what is a warning? It's correction. It's, look, this is what God has said we are responsible for or that we should not be doing, but you're doing different. You're not walking in the right way. You need to understand that. Now, again, that's done with love, meekness, the way we approach them. But the bottom line is they need to know how they're being unruly so that they can make correction. And so that's the first thing. Warn those who are unruly. Secondly, comfort the faint-hearted. So what does comfort mean to someone who is faint-hearted?
Assurance.
Assurance. Okay, so giving assurance.
New American Standard Version says encourage.
Okay, encourage. And that, of course, could be along with assurance, whether it's from a spiritual perspective or, well, let's talk about that. How can you comfort a brother? What might they need if they need comfort? Maybe we could pray for them. A shoulder to bear burdens, a shoulder to cry on, a shoulder to support them.
Listening,
like Job's friends did for a good period of time. And that's when they were counted as good counselors, good help, good friends. Okay, so we have warning for the unruly, comforting the faint-hearted. What about this upholding the weak? And I think the shoulder gets back into it there, bearing the burden, a shoulder to lean on, a shoulder to support. But who is it that's to receive that? The weak. Can we be one day strong and another day weak? Can we be at one point in our lives very weak and another point of our lives very strong? Yeah. And so we are going to be on the giving and the receiving of all of these things at some point or other in our lives. And if we think we are not, we're mistaken. And if we won't accept the help that's offered, then we're not listening to what God has to say about the giving and the receiving of these various behaviors and attitudes.
I'll say, even as Jesus prayed in the garden, you know, he told his disciples to stay up with and pray. Mm-hmm. You know, certainly, I think, especially considering everything that was come to him, I think certainly, you know, looking for some support there from his disciples.
That's right. And what a help it would have been, not only to him, but to them, if they had done that. And then furthermore, what does it say? Be patient with all. Why would the Holy Spirit say, be patient with all?
Sometimes we would be impatient and we don't want to deal with other people's problems or issues.
Sometimes we don't want to deal with their problems. It's not comfortable to deal with their problems. It's not fun to deal with their problems. It's very, in fact, it's very discouraging. It can be uncomfortable. It can be awkward. But we can also, if we are perhaps in a position of strength, be frustrated with, well, why is he or she having this problem? Well, I mean, come on. It should be just as obvious as can be. That's the wrong thing to do. And yet that's not the thing that's helpful, is it? Not in that way. But that patience is to be towards all. Yes, sir.
This verse, you mentioned about the First Thessalonians 5:17. You know what that says. We really think about what 18 says.
Yes.
But there are a lot of things that are not pleasant, that are not even, you know, bearable sometimes. But I think strength is the goodness.
Mm-hmm.
And so everything, situation, God.
because it can always work out for good if we respond in God's way. Very good. We're going to end the lesson there. We will leave this lesson behind and work with changes in life circumstance next week, Lord willing, lesson number 7. If we run out of lessons in the back, please let me know and I'll make more copies. If you need a copy, let me know. I'll be happy to get you one. But please pick one up so that you can prepare that for next week. Good to have each one out tonight. We have visitors with us. You're our honored guest. We appreciate you taking time out of your schedule to be with us. But we would request that you fill out a visitor's card, regardless of how many times you've been here. Give it to one of the men. Appreciate that. Good to have Mark back in town with us. And it's good to have the people that's joining us on Zoom. Appreciate y'all taking time to do that. Sherry Dees had a CT PET scan. She's supposed to get some results on Thursday. Marjorie Reyes is scheduled for surgery Friday morning. Let's pray for her. That's on her back. Let's remember Darren Sullivan, it's his declining health. Sister Pearson's granddaughter had to go to a pediatric gastrologist Tuesday, and she probably didn't get any results from that yet. They take their time on that. In our particular case, I think it's 6 weeks. And she thanks us for all the cards and everything, that all the condolences and things that were when she lost some loved ones recently. Jake is not feeling well, so he stayed home tonight. Lily is home quarantined. Hope that doesn't turn into anything. Tonight, Mark will lead our song service. James will offer the invitation. And Gary will word the closing prayer.
Sing song number 532 in your song books. We shall see the king someday. We'll sing all three verses of 532.
Though the way we journey may be often drear, we shall see the king someday. On that blessed morning, clouds will disappear. We shall see the king someday. We shall see the King someday. We shall shout and sing someday. Gather round the throne when He shall call His own. We shall see the King someday. After pain and anguish, after toil and care, we shall see the King someday. Through the endless ages, joy and blessing share, we shall see the King someday. We shall see the King someday. We shall shout and sing someday. Gather round the throne when He shall call His own. We shall see the King someday. After foes are conquered, after battles won, we shall see the King someday. After strife is over, after set of sun, we shall see the King someday. We shall see the King someday. We shall shout and sing someday. Gather round the throne when He shall call His own. We shall see the King someday.
After the invitation, we'll sing song number 315, 315. Go ahead and mark your songbooks there, where we'll sing all three verses of Oh, Why Not Tonight.
It is certainly good to see everyone out this evening here. We do offer an invitation for any who may currently stand outside the body of Christ. And offering this invitation this evening, I want to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. That one verse reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So that one term that we see, judgment seat, the word that was actually used for that is a word called bema. And this itself is a word that the Corinthian reader would have been very familiar with. This bema, this particular word, referred to a elevated platform that was used as a podium for public speakers. And so, again, the Corinthian reader would have been very familiar with this because this bema would have been located in the center of their marketplace. Consider, as a Christian, consider the fact that certainly we will all find ourselves standing before the judgment seat of our Lord and Savior. You know, consider those words, "Well done, that good and faithful servant." If we were to hear those words from our Lord and Savior, think about the joy, the excitement, the hope that brings to us to know that if we are faithful and obedient to God, that again, we will hear these things from Him one day. At the same time, you know, that bema itself was also used to pronounce judgment. It was used to pronounce condemnation. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And in verse 12, where we actually see Paul, who was brought before Gallio here, who's a proconsul at this time. He's brought before the proconsul primarily because he's preaching the gospel. And so starting with verse 12, we read, "When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.' And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jew, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourself, for I do not want to be a judge of such matter.' And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sophonies, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things." And the point that I wanted to make here is, you see Paul, again, before this judgment seat here, this is a place where punishment and condemnation was also pronounced. Again, consider yourself, especially those who stand outside the body of Christ, or even if you find yourself as a Christian who has fallen away from the faith, think about standing before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing, again, the condemnation that awaits you. Consider the fact that tomorrow is not promised to any of us, and certainly that time for action is now. If you do find yourself as a person who has never obeyed the gospel, we certainly stand ready to assist. Or even if you find yourself as a Christian who has fallen away from the faith and you require the prayers of the saints, whatever your need may be, we ask that you come while we stand and sing.
Oh, do not let the word depart and close thine eyes against the light. For sinner, harden not thy heart, be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Oh, why not tonight? Will thou be saved? Then why not tonight? Tomorrow's sun may ever rise to bless thy long deluded sight. This is the time, both and be wise. Be saved, oh, tonight.
This evening, as we enter into a study of God's word, and also songs of praise to him, as well as prayers as we communicated with our Lord. We invite each of you back for this coming Sunday as we'll gather together again for Bible study, and then, of course, our two worship services, both Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Kenny, did you have something?
Well, Sherry was not able to have her. She went over there, but the insurance hadn't been approved, so they knew she got to go back next week.
Okay, so Sherry wasn't able to have her test done, so she'll go back next week for that. Let's continue to pray for her that things will run smoothly going forward. This time will be led in our closing prayer.